Father, we acknowledge that you are with us when we gather in the name of your Son, and that your Spirit is with us to give us understanding and to apply your word to our hearts. So we ask, please, for the powerful work of your Spirit amongst us now, that we might understand what you are speaking to us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage before us today from Romans 15 has so many themes. It begins with the theme of the weak and the strong, which we've seen throughout chapter 14, this issue that had arisen in the Roman church where there was a difference of conscience amongst the Christians as to what they were permitted to eat. The strong, those whose consciences permitted them to eat anything at all, and the weak is the word Paul uses to refer to those whose consciences made them feel constrained about what they could eat, and there were some things they wouldn't eat. Now, from that point of departure, the strong and the weak, Paul seems to go in a lot of different directions. He talks about endurance, he talks about the scriptures, he talks about the Gentiles, he talks about unity and hope, he talks about Christ, let's not miss that. But where is the golden thread? I think the key to finding the golden thread is this difference of conscience in the congregation. This congregation was divided. They were in disagreement. So let me ask you this. Have you ever felt divided from other Christians? Of course the answer is yes, we've all felt that. Don't you find that it's sapping to be in disagreement? Now, it puts us on edge, it uses up nervous energy. This is not just amongst Christians, but in any situation where we're meant to be on a team but we feel divided. In those circumstances, we're not relaxed, it's difficult to be open. Sometimes it feels like there's an elephant in the room that people won't name, and it's difficult to work together. Wouldn't you agree that it's sapping to be in disagreement? And on the flip side, it is so good to have unity. When you're in broadly in agreement with people, you feel relaxed, you can be open, there are no elephants in the room, and you're energized to be able to work together. So what I hope that today is that all of us are going to come away with some guidance on this. How can we do our bit to overcome divisions in God's church? I want to suggest to you that there is a distinctly Christian way of approaching difference of opinion that's very different from what we find in the world. It is not papering over of differences, nor is it going for the jugular and thrashing out every minute difference that we have, but it's an approach that is based on love and on the scriptures, and above all, on Christ. The first part is love, and that comes from the first few verses where I've made the heading, please others, not yourself, verses 1 to 4. It says here that each of us, and he's referring to people inside the church, is to please our neighbour, our brother or sister, for their good and for their building up. Building up is one of those great Christian words, also known as edification. It means building people up like Christ. So it's helping with God's work of renovating each one of us. But it's a positive process. It's not focusing on the faults or the differences. I'm sure that you, like me, sometimes feel that you just need positive encouragement with no strings attached. I was down having a coffee at Coogee one day, and there are some lovely gardens just along the beach there. They've done a great job. And the gardener was there, and I said to her, look, I just think this garden looks great. And she said to me, and? And she was expecting that my positive feedback was the lead-in to some negative comment. And actually, on that particular day, it wasn't. I just was telling her I thought it looked good. And she was so pleased just to have something positive with no strings attached. That, I think, is a great way to do edification, building up. We're to love our brothers and sisters in the church, do what's good for them, build them up, and not think too much about it. Notice that this sisterly and brotherly love is modelled on Christ. Paul makes that point in verse 3. He says, for even Christ did not please himself. Now, I just want to ask you to think this thought with me for a moment. How world-shaking it is that the Son of God came into the world and did not please himself. He didn't come in and say, look, this is my world, I made it, so you need to make room for me. It would have been natural. He would have been within his rights to say that. It wouldn't have even been rude or obnoxious. Think what it would have meant for Jesus to have pleased himself. He would have taken advantage of his position as Son of God to get power and comfort for himself in his earthly life. And yet instead we have this quote from Psalm 69. The insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. Now, we should understand that line from the psalm as in the on the lips of Jesus spoken to his Father. The me is Jesus, the you is the Father. The basic disposition of the world is that it has rejected God. The world disobeys God and it insults him. So if a person aligns themselves with God, some of the ill will that people feel towards God is going to come the way of that person. Does that make sense? If Jesus had wanted to please himself, he would have distanced himself from his Father. He would have charted his own course. He would have walked back a little from his Father's tough-on-sin approach. And yet Jesus did not do that at all, did he? Jesus made it clear that he was completely aligned with his Father. And as a result, since the world largely rejects his Father, it rejected him too and it crucified him. Jesus did not please himself. Instead, he was loyal to his Father and to his Father's mission that he'd given him, which was necessary for our salvation. So, coming back to us here today, if Jesus can put himself last like that, can you and I put others first, even in a small way? And can I say this? If we want church unity, and by the way, I actually think in this regard, we're pretty good here at St. Jude's, but we can always do better. If we want church unity, focus on the little things to begin with. I love this comment from the Bible scholar John Murray about verse 3. He says, it's a bit complicated language, but try to catch it. He says, it is noteworthy how the apostle adduces the example of Christ in his most transcendent achievements in order to commend the most practical duties. In other words, because of the world-changing self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the cross, how about you unpack the dishwasher when your mum asks you to? How about we let someone else have the last Tim Tam at church morning tea? How about we spend some time talking with the person who is alone, even if it means we miss out on a fun conversation with our friends? Even just come to morning tea for the sake of others, if not for oneself. If Jesus can put us first in the grandest and most world-changing way, can we be flexible about the church service? In fact, we can. I was so encouraged last week for our combined service that so many people were really positive about the service, even though it was a compromise on what we're normally used to, what we may personally want, because we're doing it for others. It is so important to love one another in the small things. Catherine's dad, who was a very good saver, said, if you watch the pennies, the pounds will take care of themselves. Now, I actually think that that's also potentially true when it comes to love. Jesus has done the world-changing love, but let's you and I do the day-to-day stuff. If we can love each other in the small things, I think the big love, we're going to find our way to that. So that's the first step to church unity. It's love. And the next step is truth. My point two, if you're following the outline, is called Minds and Mouths United in Praise. To have unity, we need to be united around the truth. There's no point being united around falsehood, obviously. There's also not much real unity in a sort of a woolly, undecided mutual acceptance. But what Paul advocates here is it's clearly not wooliness, but it's also not the cold, hard truth. Instead, what Paul is advocating here is a Christ-centered, Bible-guided, and doxological truth. Now, what do I mean by doxological? I mean that this is a focus on truth which has praise as its goal. This is a warm-hearted truth. Let me say something brief about these three aspects of our truth that we're to pursue, that it's Christ-centered, Bible-guided, and doxological. Firstly, it says in verse 5, we're to have the same attitude as Christ. As Christians, we might disagree on various things, but we agree, don't we, that we want to have the mind, the attitude of Christ. I want to share the mindset of my Saviour. I want to be, in my mind, the sort of person that he wants me to be. That's the first part. Our truth is Christ-centered. Secondly, it is Bible-guided. Paul says in verse 4 that the scriptures were written for us to give us endurance and hope. We pray every week here at our 8 a.m. service that God's church would agree in the truth of his holy word. That's the prayer for unity. We need the Bible for unity. Even if I disagree with someone over what the Bible means, I feel unity with that person if I feel that that person also has the Bible as their final authority. Thirdly, our truth is doxological. That is, the goal is praise. Listen to verse 6. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's the ultimate expression of our unity. It is praising God with one voice. That is great, isn't it? You might have heard that Moore College, where I trained for ministry, has a reputation for being all about that sort of cold, hard truth. But it isn't true, you know, because when the whole college is gathered together for a special chapel service, the voices united in praise of God absolutely lift the roof. It is the most enthusiastic congregational singing I have ever been a part of. And I have visited Hillsong, though I've never been to Africa, I must admit. But certainly, it is a great example of God's people glorifying him with one mind and one voice. So I want to encourage you, when it comes to singing in church, really consider singing in church to be an important spiritual activity. And let's be united, not just around the melody, but also around the truths of which we are singing and in praise of the God who saves us. And I do hope that even if you, I mean, I love poetry and I love the poetic words of the hymns that we sing. Even if that's not really your bag, I hope that you'll really try to think in and try to appreciate the way that our hymn writers have expressed these truths about God in such a beautiful way to enable us with one voice to praise the Lord. But let's not be discouraged that our experience of unity here on earth is never complete. Because it's never complete, is it? There'll always be disagreements and niggles in church life and people stumbling over the words of a complicated hymn. It's never going to be perfect, this experience of unity here on earth. But Paul writes here that we need to have perseverance toward that unity. It's not something which just happens. It takes years and decades of love and patiently sitting under the truth of the Bible, allowing it to shape us. Paul Cave is the entrepreneur who invented the bridge climb activity, which has been going now for a little over 25 years. What I heard from my dad, who was working in a similar sort of industry years and years ago, is that Paul Cave actually had to lobby and persevere and work with the government for about 10 years before he would get the permission to run the bridge climb. So a huge amount of perseverance went into building something which has since become such a great success. I mean, there are countless examples of perseverance being necessary and paying off. And Paul says we need perseverance in love and in sitting under the Bible toward the unity that God wants to see in his church. If we sometimes get disappointed that we're not as like-minded as we should be, did you notice in verse 5 that it's a prayer? Paul says, may God give you the mind of Christ. So how often have you prayed that? How often have you prayed that we would be, that God would give us that unity? And we prayed in the service each week, but that ought to be part of our private prayers as well, shouldn't it? The path to unity is love and truth, but not the cold, hard truth. It's the warm-hearted truth with Christ at its centre, the Bible as its guide, and praise as its goal. So he says in verse 7, accept one another just as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. This passage is about acceptance within the church, within the Christian community. So it is within the church that he's focusing on here. We should be kind and accepting to all people, of course, but this is about fellow believers. And what I notice in verses 8 to 12 is Paul is emphasizing that our faith is the Jewish faith that is spread to the world. So what I want to show here is I don't think what you'd call broad-mindedness, if that's the only descriptor, is the way to be here. God's plan is something slightly different from broad-mindedness. It's something which starts narrow and comes to embrace the world. That is God's plan. Verse 8 says, Christ has become a servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth. It was the Jews' job to bless the world. They failed to do that. Jesus stepped in to make good their failure, to make good God's promises to the patriarchs, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish nation, so that the Gentiles would glorify God. Do you see, it starts narrow with the Jews and it becomes world-embracing. This is how God has done things. As at a dinner last week, I met a woman who works with all the Korean churches in Sydney. There are about 200 of them. The largest of them has a 2,000-seat auditorium over at North Rocks. This is the Korean church. Is there anywhere more distant culturally from ancient Judea than the people of the Korean peninsula just hanging off the far east of Asia? And yet millions of Koreans are united around the belief that God spoke to Israel and saved the world from there. Today, as I mentioned at the beginning, we're trialling an AI platform called Sunflower, which does live translations of sermons. Why is this necessary? Because millions of people from thousands of language groups around the world are united around the belief that God spoke to Israel and saved the world from there. That is the surprisingly specific way that God brings unity. And it is the only way to true unity. Broad-mindedness does not bring unity. It brings people together into a room inhabited by so many elephants that you can't move. Christians, we are to accept one another specifically because Christ, the Jewish Messiah, accepted us from all across the globe. There is a way to Christian unity, and unity is just so important, isn't it? The world is watching the church. Many people love to see us divided and in disarray. Others actually want to see us unified, but they're disappointed so often. Either way, it is to the glory of God when his church displays real unity. So what can we do for the unity of the church in our day? Well, can you love someone here and put them before yourself? We can do that, can't we? And will we unite around the truth of Jesus Christ, guided by the Bible, with the goal of praising God with one voice? That is the way to joy, peace, and hope. So may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.